The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
For about, far too long, probably 10 months or so, I have been serving as our Summit Kids director. And y'all have been incredibly gracious with me, as I am just kind of like doing as much as I can, but admittedly not nearly as much as Jennifer and Brittany and those before them were doing. And so we have been looking and praying and asking that God would provide someone or someones to step into that role. And so this morning, I'm super excited to announce that we have a couple of people who are going to be doing that. And so I would love to ask for Lisa Caton, which is weird to say that because she's my mom also, and Lindsay Holiday to come up on stage with me right now, because I want you all to meet them if you haven't met them, because Lisa and Lindsay, mom and Lindsay, are going to be sharing the responsibilities of Summit Kids Director for us here at Summit Spartanburg moving forward, and I am so excited to have them. Thank you. Yay. Come clap. We can clap. This is good. This is very, very exciting. Mom is really thrilled about being up here. I've asked my mom to prepare about, like, just, just walk us from Genesis to Revelation, just a theology of parenting. You go? No. Okay. She said, I think that, like, her not having to speak this morning, like, it was make it or break it with her taking the position. So we're so thankful for them and their willingness to do this. And here's the thing. Not only has God provided a couple people who are willing, but a couple of people who love kiddos and have worked with kiddos in the past. They both have served in Summit Kids in multiple capacities. Lindsay's been here at Summit Spartanburg for how long? Almost 2 years. Came from Summit Simpsonville when she and her husband Matt moved back to Spartanburg. They have a sweet little girl named Becca and another sweet little one on the way. So here's very soon, yeah? Yeah, awesome. And my mom and dad moved down here last fall and have just injected themselves in the best way into the life of Summit Spartanburg. And we are so thankful to have them with us and so thankful to have them here. And we're going to kind of, they're in training right now, and so we're going to kind of baby step them into this role. And so for the time being, if you have questions about Summit Kids, I would advise you to direct them to me, and we'll kind of go from there. But their first kind of role is they're going to help me make the July schedule. And so we're just going to kind of work them slowly. You'll see them floating around some, observing the supervisors and just learning about the role. And it's going to be great. And we're super thankful for both of you and your willingness to step in. And so what I want to ask all of you to do is, where you are, would you stand with me? Because we know that the responsibility that they have, this is a part-time role, and so they're not putting 40 hours a week to this. That's not the expectation. And at the same time, we recognize, and they recognize, that the role and responsibility of partnering with our parents for the sake of shepherding the hearts and minds of our kiddos is vitally important to who we are and what we do. And so it's no small thing, and they know that, and they love our children and our families. And so we need to commit to absolutely washing them in prayer. So can we commit to doing that, being a people who pray for one another, specifically being a people who pray for Lisa and for Lindsay and for their families? So can we pray right now for them, where we are, and ask that the Lord would do a mighty work in and through them? Father, thank you for both of these women. God, it is a joy to celebrate answered prayer. We never want to skate past that. And this is your faithfulness on display. This is your love for your bride made manifest. And we know that they aren't superheroes, and we know that they aren't, and we're not asking them to be. You're not asking them to be. But I do ask, Father, we ask as your people that you would grant them wisdom and discernment as they walk with our families, as they process through the curriculum and the scheduling and all of the nuance that comes with being the Summit Kids Director, would you give them wisdom and clarity? Would you give them a vision forward to know how we can continue to grow in doing those things? Would you allow them to find joy in this role? May it be life-giving for them and life-giving for their families. And may we, as a congregation, never place upon them expectations that you don't ultimately place upon them. Lord, I pray that you would protect them and their families. And Lord, I pray that you would flourish our Summit Kids ministry, not so that we might point to how many kiddos we have running around there, but for your glory and fame, and because ultimately, as we've seen in the lives of our children, the gospel seeds are being planted in their hearts, and we trust your Spirit to water those and ultimately bring those to fruit. Would you transform and use these two ladies and their leadership to transform innumerable students, boys and girls, with the life-changing, eternity-transforming power of the gospel. We love you, and we are so thankful, and we ask that you bless them now. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Love y'all. Thank you so very much. They're going to be out in the lobby after the service, and so I would invite you to spend a little bit of time, maybe if you haven't met them or want to know more about them, just introducing yourself and saying, hey, afterwards. Thanks for scooting in, everybody. I didn't get too many glares, I don't feel like, so I'm grateful for that. Grateful that we're able to continue through 2 Peter today. If you want to go ahead and grab your Bibles, that's where we're going to be. We wrapped up 1 Peter a couple of weeks ago, and then last week I was in Ohio. I taught up there at a church and got to spend some time with some family. And this morning we're going to continue, and we're going to be in chapter 2 of 2 Peter. So if you want to go ahead and go there, that would be great, whether on your mobile devices or on your phones or whatever, or your physical Bible, whatever it is that you use. But we're going to spend the bulk of our time in the first three verses of 2 Peter 2 today. And it's interesting because the whole chapter deals with a really tricky topic, false teaching. And we're not skipping over the rest of the chapter because it deals with hard stuff that we don't talk about. We're not addressing it. We're doing that because ultimately we just can't say everything in the short amount of time that we have here today. But I want you to know that if coming out of this there are questions that arise, please do ask. Please do let me know, because I would love to chat with you about anything that might come up. And so would you bow your heads again and pray with me as we open God's word and dive into it together. Father, we love you. And we confess that as we open your word and as we study it and we process it and pray through it together, we need your Spirit's help. And so we ask that you would be faithful to apply this to our hearts and our minds and our lives. Pray that we would be diligent and vigilant to guard against false teaching, to take seriously the truth of your word, to hold it high and to point others to you, Jesus. We love you. Good name we pray. Amen. So yesterday, it was really hot, and we got to take Marin, my daughter, our daughter, to the pool for the first time in her life. And it was something, let me tell you. She's been to the ocean. We started big, but we take her to the pool in my parents' community in Roebuck, and we're there, and we're getting her situated, and we're putting those, like, life floaty vest things on her that they're super fancy now. I'm pretty sure I just had, like, the little inflatable things that went over my bicep, and, like, I really could have drowned in no time. But she's got the full vest on and the things over her arms, and we're getting her ready to go, and I'm so excited to see her in the water that it doesn't hit me until I start to get in the water with Bethany and with Mare. And it's something that I think we all deal with whenever we go to the beach or whenever we go to the pool, because not only are we heading into pool season, we're also heading into, boy, I wish I would have eaten a little better this winter season. Yeah? Start to get into the pool, take the shirt off, and it's like, well, just a touch pasty. And nickname in high school was 2%. Just kidding. But it's Collins McCrawler, everybody. No, I love it so much. Because this is, it's pool season, but it's also like the culmination for some of us of diet season, right? Like we get to the point, and I've been trying to, I had a bout with some illness a couple of months ago, and so I've been trying to eat a little bit better, and lots of people in various ways have been trying for months to maybe eat a little bit better, and I'm guessing that for many of us, we've experienced this, right? There are different schools of thought who tell you what you should or shouldn't, what you can and cannot eat, and lose weight and get healthy. And so for me personally, I've been trying to avoid some like manufactured sugar and the like bad sugar, I guess. Like Josh Keels is convinced that sugar is what's killing America. And so like you look at the packaging on these things when you go to the grocery store, these different types of food, and they come across initially as being, they look healthy and organic and like farm raised and happy and got to play in the sunshine for 8 hours. Like whatever it is that, like, we know the buzzwords, right? They have these healthy looking ingredients on the front and the packaging looks really, really good. But when you turn it over and you actually look at the ingredient list, number one is high fructose corn syrup, or there are like 7,000 grams of sugar. I've decided actually that the only things that are okay to eat are almonds and tap water. Like that's all that we can actually eat and be okay. Maybe some carrots. But here's the thing, right? We live in a marketing culture. We live in a marketing culture. I can't tell you how many times I've gone to the grocery store, and when I come back home, I've got the things on the list that I needed to get, but I've also got like two or three other random things. And so when Bethany looks at me and says, "Hey, why did you bring that home?" I'm like, "Well, it looks awesome. Like, it looks so cool. Can you see the packaging? And it says that it's going to, like, make me feel better about myself, and life is going to be spectacular because I eat this." That's my only response. I'm a sucker for packaging. And companies know that. They know the buzzwords that we like to hear: organic, farm-raised, all-natural, whatever. We're drawn to those things. But what can sometimes be hidden underneath this veneer of keywords and attractive packaging is something that is ultimately incredibly unhealthy. And I know maybe you're wondering why it is that I'm talking about this. But the truth is, that's how false teaching within the church often works. Like, we're working our way through 2 Peter, right? And Ken last week was so gracious to lead us through all. We had gave him the big task of leading us through all of chapter 1. And in chapter 1, Peter gives his initial hearers this really beautiful presentation of the gospel. And Peter's urging his readers to allow the gospel to weave its way into the very fabric of their lives and be transformed by the hope that is found in Christ and Christ alone. And he appeals to them as one who has seen the very glory of Christ in the transfiguration. He's known the risen Savior. And Peter's about to die. Like, he's about to be executed for the very faith that he's writing about, and he desperately desires the recipients of his letter to hear what it is that he has to say, because he's not writing into a vacuum. Like, he's not writing into just, he just wanted to write a letter to some people. He's writing into a very specific situation, and we're going to see in chapter 2, he's writing because false teaching was invading the church, and it's subtle, and it's sexy, and it's appealing, but at the end of the day, it is oh so devastating. Like, that's why he's writing this letter. And he came at it from a positive perspective in chapter 1, and he's writing really to embolden and encourage and strengthen these men and women to hold fast to Jesus, to live godly lives in the face of false teaching. And I hope that we can recognize that this is important for us to hear today. Because we live in a world that, no matter what it claims, is remarkably religious. And even within the context of the church, the bride of Christ, we have competing ideas about what is right and about what is true, and we're tempted to compromise our faith with our lives. So this isn't just an old message from long ago. This gets at the heart of our very world. And so here's where we're going to go with the rest of our time together today. This is our big idea, just four simple statements that I think get at the heart of what Peter's about to get at, if we can throw that up there. False teachers exist within the church. They are deceptive and destructive. They will be justly judged. So we must be a discerning people. False teachers exist within the church. They are deceptive and destructive. They will be justly judged. So we must be a discerning people. We're going to spend most of our time, like I said, focused in the first three verses. We're going to read through the first 10. So to begin our time together, I want you to open up your Bibles, and we're going to look at the first three verses of 2 Peter chapter 2. Look with me, if you would, beginning in verse 1. Peter says, but, so this connects back to what he just said at the end of chapter 1. He says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So what we see in those first three verses is Peter beginning to shift his tactic. He goes from speaking positively about the gospel and trying to bolster and build up positively his readers' understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, to more directly calling out the people who are invading the church and spreading these heresies. And so we can see from these three verses some specific things, some observations about who these teachers are and what it is exactly that they're spreading. The first thing that we see, and Peter alludes to it here, the first thing we see is that these false teachers are coming from within the family of God. It's what he says. It means when he says in verse 1, there will be false teachers among you. I know he says will be, but the way he uses that word there, it's clear that he understands that those false teachers are already there. Now, I don't know about you, but the picture that immediately comes to my mind when I hear the word false teachers, and I think about false teachers specifically within the church, is what Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:15. We talked about false teachers, and he said that they infiltrate the flock of God's people like ferocious wolves who are dressed in sheep's clothing. And their whole purpose is to entice the sheep away from the flock, away from the shepherd, so that they ultimately might devour some. It's a terrifying picture, yeah? It's powerful. Because these false teachers, they look like sheep. They sound like sheep. They probably, at least to a degree, follow the shepherd like sheep, but secretly they are bringing in destructive heresies. They are spreading lies about Jesus and the gospel and convincing others to believe them to their own destruction. And we're going to unpack this because I think we need to in just a moment, because this speaks about false teachers rising within the church. But for just a moment, let's look at what else we know to be true about these false teachers. We know they weren't easy to spot, like we said. They were doing what they were doing secretly. And Peter says they were denying the master who bought them. That language is super important, because what Peter's alluding to here is the fact these folks, these teachers, were in every conceivable way a part of the church. So much so that we would have every reason to believe that they were actually genuine followers of Jesus. Yet we also know from verse 2 that they are, Peter says, committed to sensuality. Many will follow, he says, their sensuality. And we're going to see this. If you read through the rest of chapter 2, what you see is that these false teachers are engaged in and committed to and inviting others to participate in sexual sin. And then he goes on to say that they're greedy and their blasphemy will ultimately lead to destruction. So what can we gather from all of this? Well, we have to kind of piece some of what Peter says together to maybe put together a picture of what it is that these false teachers were actually teaching, but they were likely denying the fact that Jesus was actually going to return to judge the living and the dead. And because of that, what they were arguing for was, well, Jesus isn't really going to come back, and he's not really going to judge, and so what you can do is you're free to live your life however you want to live your life. You can do what you want to do. There are ultimately no consequences. So they were inviting people to live for themselves. They were inviting people to pursue their own lusts above all else, because judgment in their minds wasn't going to happen anyway. So let's stop for just a second, because I hope that we are honest enough to admit that we can understand why what he just said is, why that would be enticing and appealing. Why that would be something that would be tempting for us, right? Because sin is enticing. And apart from the operative work of the Spirit of God in our lives, we would choose to run after it every day, because apart from Jesus, we're slaves to it. We would choose it. Just like those unhealthy, organic, all-natural snacks that are actually packed with sugar and terrible for you. False teaching is often wrapped in an appealing wrapper, and it invites you to take a closer look, and it convinces you that the story that it's telling is true, but then feeds you empty calories and leaves you malnourished and unhealthy and dying. So the question that I think we have to ask ourselves is, what does false teaching look like today? What does false teaching look like for us today? And we obviously, we can't get into every nook and cranny of what false teaching might be this morning. We can't get into every detail about who specifically might be speaking a false gospel. So here's what I want us to focus on with our time and because of our time. And that is, Peter's very clear that these false teachers are difficult to spot. They are among the flock of God. They're likely pretty close, maybe, to what Peter has to say about the gospel. It's not necessarily clear, oh, that's a false teacher. They're not super obvious. They blended in. And so rather than talking about maybe who the more obviously false teachers would be in our midst, I want us to talk about this text and from these verses, think well about, who are the cloaked wolf in sheep's clothing version of what false teaching we might face today? So from these verses, what could we see that would be classified as false teaching? Number one, and I think this is going to be up on the screen, false teaching is anything that denies the authority of Christ and the power of the gospel. False teaching is anything that denies the authority of Christ and the power of the gospel. Do you notice what Peter stated here? He says in verse 1 that these false teachers deny the master who bought them. And then in verse 2, he says that because of these false teachers, the way of truth, and that's a reference to the gospel, it's going to be blasphemed. So again, these false teachers that Peter's writing against and warning against were denying the power of Christ, denying the fact that he was going to come and return to earth and ultimately execute judgment. And so they're convincing people to live however it is that they want to live, according to their lusts and according to their greed. And they're saying it doesn't matter. And in so doing, they're denying the power of the gospel to transform lives. Denying the authority of Jesus. And so we might see this play itself out in a number of ways.
Like, we might be tempted to believe, and I don't know, like, what your church background is necessarily, but I know that I could fit myself and my background into one of these couple of categories that we're going to talk about. And so don't assume that as we talk about this and unpack this that we can just skate by it, or that you don't need to honestly assess, okay, where might I be tempted to believe false gospels in this? But for us, we might be tempted to believe or hear from others, just like Peter stated, that because of the fact that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has redeemed us, whether we believe that he's coming again or not, we might believe, well, how we live then doesn't matter. We got our tickets to the show. We're saved. We prayed the prayer. We walked the altar. We were baptized. We take communion. We do the things that we're ultimately supposed to do. And so obedience to God's word is ultimately inconsequential. Well, that belief is known as antinomianism, and it's false. It's false. Not because we're under the law, and not because our obedience is necessary for our salvation, but precisely because it denies the power of the gospel in conjunction with the Spirit of God to transform our lives, right? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says it in Ephesians, and he says it in Colossians, that in Christ we are new creations, that the old has gone, that the new has come, that our lives now matter, because he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that because we've been made new, we are now ambassadors for Christ. And so our primary purpose with our lives is to put the hope of the gospel, the beauty of the gospel, on display by what we say and how we live. We bear that responsibility. And so how we live matters immensely. Not to earn God's love or favor, but to put him on display. But the flip side of that coin is also false. And this is what I would say I was raised in, and what I struggle with still at times. We might be tempted to live not however we want, we might be tempted to say that our lives actually matter far more than they actually do. That my behavior plays some role in my redemption. That we maintain our place in God's kingdom by what we do or don't do. And that's legalism. And if you read the book of Galatians, Paul is going to spend a great deal of time arguing against that. But it's appealing. Because it's nice to have a foothold that says, well, I've got something quantifiable that says, okay, I can point to it and say, see, Jesus, you're lucky to have me on your team. Look how good I am compared to that other person. And it's hard to argue against because it sounds super spiritual. But just like antinomianism, it denies the power of the gospel because it injects our behavior into the equation of our redemption, which cannot be. And I would imagine, hear me, like I would imagine that if you've been with us for any period of time, you hear me say that, and we've talked about that before, and you're like, yeah, like I get that. How we live matters. We talk about the gospel changing all of life, and we believe that. And at the same time, we know that we can't earn God's love or favor, and the gospel is predicated, you know, it's by grace through faith. And so ultimately, we get that. But what about the other concept about false teaching that we can pull from this text? So the second thing that I want us to recognize is that false teaching elevates self over everything else in life. Here's what I mean. Do you notice how Peter classifies the false teachers here? We've talked about it. He says that they are committed to their own sensuality. They're greedy. Their desire is to exploit the family of God with their false words. And in the world around us, this is an incredibly dangerous and appealing form of false teaching because we live in a world that is absolutely obsessed with self. You get to define yourself. Nobody gets to tell you what you can be or can do or how you should think. There is no such thing as objective truth. You pursue what makes you happy. You pursue what makes your heart sing because you're the captain of your ship. And so what we've seen, both in Peter's day and in our day as well, in the lives of the false teachers, in the world around us, is that this inevitably leads to a broken sexual ethic. To view a monogamous marriage between one man and one woman as the only proper context for sex is seen as increasingly outdated and strange and hateful. And so it's tempting to compromise on that. The false teachers in Peter's day were inviting folks to compromise. But at the end of the day, I think that to argue, I can say this lovingly, to argue for any other view of sex is to elevate self above Scripture. And it's also false, and an elevation of self to use or manipulate the gospel for personal gain. That's what these false teachers were doing, both like in terms of pursuing their lusts and their aberrant sexuality and financial gain. And so in our day, like that for sure looks like people asking for millions of dollars to buy a private jet. It's really going on right now. But it also looks like us doing anything that God, like puts God in our debt. So if you give X, if you do X, God will surely must give you Y. Like our relationship with God becomes transactional and not predicated on grace and mercy. And so the subtle invitation of the elevation of self is compromise. It's not something that typically happens all at once. It happens bit by bit by bit over time. Eroding away the foundation of our faith like the side of a cliff by the sea, that one day it's there and the next it falls out from underneath us and topples into the waves. But the gospel allows us to see ourselves as we truly are. Because we are both, and I say this lovingly, we are both sinful beyond imagining. And we are beloved by the Creator God of the universe. He knows us and He loves us. So we have to guard against any teaching that elevates self above anything and everything else in this life. And this is a really sobering conversation because these aren't just arguments. These aren't just theological disputes. These are false teachings, and they address real issues, and they are propagated by, they involve real people. And so as Peter is going to show us, they have devastating consequences. Look with me at verses 4 through 10 as we bring things to a close this morning. This is the end that is promised for. This is the end that is waiting for those who are false teachers, who promote a false gospel. Listen to what Peter says. He says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority." So Peter makes reference here to a couple of specific instances from the Old Testament in which God exercised judgment on the ungodly. Right? The flood where God wiped the earth of its wickedness, and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. God is in the business of executing judgment on those who defy his message and defile his people. And so we can be sure that false teachers will be judged. So, like, this is serious. And so I want to wrap things up by asking you just a couple of questions. And in these questions, I want you to hear from me, not condemnation. Because I don't think, ultimately, that's what Peter wants to get after. He's not writing this letter to the church to say, hey, is this you? Is this you? Is this you? Is this you? He's writing this to encourage them and embolden them and open their eyes to the false teaching, to see it for what it is. And so I'm asking these questions not under the assumption that we fall into this category, but so that we ultimately are faithful to guard our hearts against the ways that these teachings have a tendency to creep in through what we see and hear and are prone to believe. Right? There's a reason why Peter ties his conversation around false teachers into his testimony regarding the authority and power of Jesus and the Word of God at the end of chapter 1. It's because God's Word is authoritative and sufficient, and it's ultimately going to contradict false teaching. And so my first question is this. If you were confronted with a false teacher, would you know it? If you were confronted with a false teacher, would you know it? And I think that the only way that we can be confident about knowing what's true and what's false is by consistently being committed to being in the Word of God and hearing from the Spirit of God for ourselves. Right? 2 Peter 1:3 says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. So do we trust that? Like, when we talk about passionately pursuing Jesus, we believe that it's a life or death matter. Like, we can't know what's false if we don't know what's true. So parents, like, do you have the capacity to call out false teaching when your kiddos bring it home and are asking questions around it? What about your friends or your coworkers? We talk regularly about being willing to share our grace story. What happens is we rub shoulders with and do life with people in our work, at our play, wherever it is that we go, is as we have opportunities to share our grace story, people are going to have questions and people are going to bring their baggage and people are going to espouse some beliefs that run counter to the gospel. Can we recognize those things for what they are and rebut them with truth? What about our brothers and sisters in this room? Like, this isn't just about you. This is about us. And I say all of this not to overwhelm you, but because just like our faith, hear me, just like our faith, if we compromise, can be eroded little by little, time after time, by false teaching, that's also how we establish a strong biblical base of truth. It's by daily faithfulness. It's by time in God's Word. It builds and it grows. So be committed with the help of God's Spirit to be engaged with the Word of God, listening to the Spirit of God for yourself. Number two. So number one, if you're confronted with a false teacher, would you know it? And then number two, like, are you certain that what you are teaching is true? So this is related to the first one, but everyone here has influence over someone. A child, a friend, a ministry, whoever it might be. But you have truth, or have opportunities, and I have opportunities to speak truth in various settings. And while I would doubt, hopefully, that very few, if any of us, would espouse and teach something that's just crazy heretical and sideways, I wonder, like, what's the advice that you give your friend when he's contemplating leaving his wife? Like, is it the gospel according to you, or is it steeped in biblical truth? Are you just spouting off some philosophical or psychological jargon because somebody came to you with a question and maybe you heard it on the radio somewhere, or you were like watching TV and it just kind of infiltrated your brain? What's the grid that what you speak passes through? Is it the truth of God's word? Or is it your own capacity to sound sharp and be well thought of? Doesn't mean that we have to have all the answers all the time, but it does mean that we are doggedly committed to that which the Bible says is true, not just in what we say, but in how we live. So in the midst of a difficult passage, a challenging passage, Peter doesn't want us to despair. He doesn't want us to fear. He keeps telling us over and over and over again, hey, false teachers are going to be judged and God will be vindicated. And what he said in verse 3 of chapter 1 is still true, that God in Christ has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the invitation of 2 Peter in chapter 2 in particular is, yes, be alert, yes, be aware, yes, be discerning, and trust that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what we've been given in the Word of God is sufficient, and be committed to it. May that be true of us as God's people. Would you pray with me? Father, I know it's not sunshine and puppies to talk about false teaching. But this is important. It's important because our families are at stake. It's important because the integrity of your bride is at stake. It's important because our testimonies are at stake. And so I pray that as we process through and continue to meditate on the truths from 2 Peter, that they wouldn't be a crushing weight, but that we would continue to see the hope of the gospel breathe life, recognizing that these things that you're warning us against through Peter, they're false, but you've provided truth. You've given us solid ground to stand on. So I pray that we would be a people who delight in you and delight in your word. And even as we have maybe hard conversations with folks who are believing false things about you, Jesus, or false gospels, may love saturate our speech. And may we always ultimately point people to the eternity-altering hope that you and you alone provide, Jesus. We love you, and we are so deeply grateful for your abiding love for us. It's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.